And especially for those of you who have finished your exams, well done. And those who have graduated recently, so Mika, well done. It's great to... Where's Mika? Well done. It's congratulations. It's good, isn't it, to be rewarded for hard work. But praise God for the way that he has blessed many of us to be able to have the opportunity to come and live here in Sydney and in Australia. When a leader leaves, they can leave a vacuum, a hole. And sometimes the bigger, the greater, the more influential a leader is, and when they die or leave or something like that, the bigger the hole and the vacuum is that they leave behind. A negative example of this is, of course, last year when I went away from our church for 3 months, when I went for my long service leave, I am so insignificant, nothing happened. In fact, people said to me, the church grew. Right? Another perhaps less significant example, Tony last year, our male trainee, he's gone and we've just replaced him with another Tony. But leaders like Suharto, for instance, who has been in Indonesia for so many years, who had influenced so much, when he left, of course, there was such a big vacuum that so many people tried to take over to try and replace him, and they couldn't. And it's taken this long before Indonesia has stabilized again. When I started doing ministry training here at Campus Bible Study, the person in charge of the whole ministry was, of course, this guy here. I don't know whether you've seen him before. His name is Philip Jensen. He started the ministry of Campus Bible Study in 1975. When he first came, there was hardly anybody that was part of the Christian group. By the time he left, the ministry at Campus Bible Study had 17 congregations, 17 churches that was connected to it. There was, in terms of trainees, there were over 30 trainees doing the traineeship. There was about 20 full-time staff. It was actually the largest Protestant evangelical church in the whole of Australia. Now, you may not have heard of Philip Jensen, but he's actually a guy who's got, if you look him up, he's got a website called Philip Jensen. He's got a Wikipedia page. If you don't believe me that he's important, that's him next to somebody famous, right? I don't know who the guy on the left is, but I think that's Kate Middleton. Right? So here's this very influential person, and he was running this ministry of Campus Bible Study that we are a part of. And when I joined as a ministry trainee, in my second year, he decided to leave. I don't think that's a connection, but maybe it is. But he got replaced by another guy called Paul Grimmon. And then when I finished college and I joined the staff full-time, after my second year as full-time, Paul Grimmon left. So maybe there is a connection. But when Philip Jensen left this ministry, because he started the ministry and because he had been here for, I think, 20 years, and the ministry had grown so much, there was a lot of questions. What's going to happen to Campus Bible Study? Who's going to lead it? Who's going to replace this man that really was so great as a leader? And for many of us, we thought, well, this could be the end of the world. The reality, of course, was it wasn't. A bit like when Suharto left, there was a bit of a gap, but then things picked up again and things have stabilized. And things are, I think, going pretty well at Campus Bible Study now. But when we do have people who are so influential, such great leaders amongst us, there is a tendency to be a little bit worried when they are about to leave us. Well, that's the context here when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 16 to 18. Because here in the second sermon of Moses, after giving some instructions about what they are to do when they enter the promised land, and after this, of course, we saw last week all these chapters about things that they have to obey, commandments after commandments, rules after rules, laws after laws that God's people were meant to keep doing once they enter into the land that God was to give to them. The question was, yes, they knew what they should do, but who's going to remind them? Who's going to help them to keep doing this? Who's going to make sure that they will keep doing what is right? When a person breaks the rules, who's going to tell them? Who's going to enforce the consequences? Who will decide whether or not they, in fact, have broken one of the many laws? But it's not just a question of who's going to help them with the law. There were other questions as well. Once they get into the land, who's going to, well, speak to them as though God spoke to them? Who's going to speak on God's behalf for them? Who's going to represent them to God, to mediate for them, to be there to serve God whilst they live in the land? And if God had something new to say, the question is, who's going to speak so that they will listen? You see, up till this point in the story, from the time God had saved the Israelites from the Egyptians when they were slaves to now 40 years later, at the edge of the promised land they were about to enter into, all that time it had been one person that did all that job, all those jobs, right? One person, the one who taught them about the commandments, the one who reminded them what they needed to do in response to God's laws, the one who had mediated on behalf of them and God to them, the one who had spoken God's words as his mouthpiece. It had all been one person, and that man was Moses. But Moses won't be there forever. That's the problem. In fact, by the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, in a couple of months' time, we're going to come back to Deuteronomy, we will read that Moses actually dies. And it's not that Moses is a perfect man. In fact, the reason why he dies and doesn't enter the land himself is because he had sinned and God punished him as well. But Moses was a great man. He was a significant man, a man who had fulfilled so many of these roles for Israel. And so the question is, who will perform these functions when Moses is no longer there? Well, in the passages that we're reading today and the one that was read out for us, did you hear the succession plan? When Moses dies and the tribes of Israel finally enter into the promised land, and each tribe sort of takes possession of their different sort of allocated territories, have a look at chapter 16, verse 18. You need your Bibles open to chapter 16, verse 18. Look what it says. Moses says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Up till now, it's been Moses, but when they go into their separate towns, appoint judges, says Moses. Or in chapter 17, verse 8, when they are finally in the land, chapter 17, verse 8, if any case arises requiring decisions between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you. So just imagine you had a problem in your town and you brought it to the judge, the local judge in your town. And the judge doesn't know what to do. It's just too hard for him. Well, what's the solution? Well, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Notice you've got this local church, local court, and then you've got sort of a high court that you can go to when it gets a little bit too tricky. Well, have a look at chapter 17, verse 14. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me like the other nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is what they are to do when they are in the land. And finally, when after Moses dies and they want to know what God wants them to do now, what's God saying to them now, what is it that they are to do? Well, have a look at chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable, that's the bad practices of those nations. Instead, have a look at verse 14. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Instead, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Can you hear the big succession plan? Once Moses dies, once the Israelites have gone into the land that God was to give to them, and Moses is no longer there, here are the things that they are to do, so that all the functions that Moses up till now had done will be able to continue. Now, the reality is for most godly leaders, for people like Philip, for instance, and Paul Grimmon, or currently our current campus Bible study leader is Carl Mattai, the reality is for those kinds of people, they don't want to be the center of everything. Moses didn't want to be the center of everything. He didn't want people to depend on him. He, like these other people that I've mentioned, that what they're really wanting is for people to remember God, to think about God, to have God as their king, to have God as the one that they are concerned about. And yet, the reality is, for lots of people, we look up to these leaders and think that they are gods. We depend on them. We rely on them. We treat them as though they are the ones that can make things happen and they are the ones that make things good. But notice that as Moses reminds the people of the succession plan, he keeps telling them that ultimately, as you appoint judges and priests and kings and even prophets, the real person behind them is God himself. It is still God. Yahweh is the supreme leader of all God's people always. So let's go back to each of these positions and listen again a bit more closely to what God says through Moses. So let's go back to judges, the judges and the officers. Deuteronomy chapter 16, have a look at verse 18 again. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Can you hear the reason behind the appointments of these judges? It isn't, of course, to make new laws. Judges do not make new laws. Lawmaking is God's job. Instead, the judges, well, they're there to ensure that the laws are executed rightly, that they are exercised rightly. The judges are to judge, notice, with righteous judgment. Now, for many of us who have come from Indonesia or similar kinds of countries, and it's not quite any country like Indonesia. But anyway, we know, don't we, how bad sometimes corruption can be. We know what a country that's run by people who do not follow justice can result in. Sort of the disparity between the rich and the poor. The people who have multiple properties and those who have no homes. The people who are always living in fear and the ones who cause fear. In Indonesia, where there is so much corruption and bribery, and we've seen that, thankfully, getting a little bit reduced, at least publicly, but we've seen that in the past, it's been terrible for many people. When people show partiality, when people accept bribes and there is corruption, and when it happens not just by the people, but by the judges themselves, that's really, really bad, isn't it? When the judges themselves take bribes. Because then there is no justice. Justice is perverted. In fact, it gets turned upside down. But God wants his people, notice, to act righteously. In the land that Yahweh is giving to his people, he wants his people to act justly. And so notice the steps that Moses, God here, places on the people. Before a person gets punished, what needs to happen? You can't just punish anybody all the time, any way you want. For the high crime of idolatry, of breaking God's covenant command not to serve other gods, look what happens. If someone has been reported as an idolater, chapter 17, verse 2, what needs to happen? Well, if there is among you found within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenants and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, what are you to do? Then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, and the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, did you hear that? Just putting aside for the moment whether you agree or disagree with the death penalty at this point, did you notice the steps taken to prevent corruption or injustice or somebody who is innocent being unlawfully condemned? Notice you can't just condemn someone on the basis of hearsay, what you hear somebody else said. You need to inquire diligently. Only if it's true and certain is the person found guilty. Likewise, notice you can't just base it on the evidence of one witness. One witness shall not be a person be put to death because of that evidence. There need to be two or three witnesses. And not just that, to make sure that the witness themselves aren't just making it up. Notice the sort of the pressure that's on the witness here. Verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Now that's pretty confronting stuff, right? You don't want to just say, I think he's wrong. Because if you say that he's wrong, well, you be the one that throw that first stone. Let that be on your conscience, on your own feelings, your thoughts, if you dare to accuse somebody wrongly. Here's the point. God demands justice. He demands that there are just judges, and he demands that his people act justly as well. But let's go to that earlier question. Why the death penalty? We don't like the whole idea of the death penalty. In Indonesia, they still have it, of course, but we hear of other countries like Brunei recently with their sort of legislation about the death penalty, and then it suddenly it's been reversed because everybody got really upset about it. And there are other places around the world, and we think, so barbaric. I mean, the United States have the death penalty as well, of course. But here in Australia, they've removed it altogether. They said it's not right. Well, in the Old Testament, it's interesting that not all crimes, we need to acknowledge, not all crimes deserve the death penalty. But when it is, and it's mentioned here in the book of Deuteronomy, the reason is because, have a look at verse 7. It is because it is evil. So purge, that is the word is there, the idea of remove or filter out, or literally it's burn out the evil from your midst. Now, here's a question. What makes something evil? What makes something evil? Nowadays, of course, people use the word evil in all kinds of ways, don't they? Earlier this week, there was a 100-minute YouTube video of a dancing Pikachu that went viral. And this is how the Adweek described it. It was evil marketing genius of Ryan Reynolds to leak this mesmerizing 100 minutes of Detective Pikachu dancing. Now, I might call it stupid. Some of you may call it mesmerizing. Who actually watched it? Anybody? Yeah, you're all lying. genius, well, it depends who you are. I guess it's relative. But evil, would you call this evil? What does it mean that something is evil? The answer is not, of course, whether you or I think it is bad. That's not what evil is. It's not about what your opinion is or what my opinion is. It's not about our evaluation, our judgment on the matter. The reality is when we talk about what we like and what we don't, most of us have different views, different standards of what is evil. The answer is, of course, that evil its definition cannot come from us, not individually. But here's another question. Can we as a group of people decide what is evil? Can we? Can it come collectively, that definition of what is evil? Well, interestingly, jump to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Have a look at verse 9. Remember the practices of the nations who lived in the land before it was given to Israel. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable, the bad practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughters as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Notice what this says. There was a whole nation or whole nations that all thought this was okay. They didn't think it was evil, even though they all agreed on it. To presume that just because a lot of people agree with each other and therefore something must be right or something must be wrong, that's completely stupid. It's sheer naivety. You're just completely ignorant of history, really. Just think of Hitler. It was a whole nation that were willing to agree with what he said. Democracy does not guarantee moral superiority. Democracy just guarantees that what the majority thinks is true is imposed on everybody else. Democracy merely legitimizes the view of the majority. It doesn't mean that what the majority says is right. And so in Australia, following a nationwide vote last year, same-sex marriage is now legalized. It's now agreed upon by the majority of Australians and now imposed on all Australians that this is a good and legitimate thing. Does it make it right? Does it make it good? No. Righteousness and evil are not categories that humans determine. God is the one who decides. When God, through Moses, says, "Purge the evil from your midst," who determines what is evil? Well, it's God himself. And that's what makes God God. He is the creator, he is the lawmaker, he is the ultimate judge. And so justice is to do just as God wants. That's what justice is. Justice is to do just as God wants. Now, before we move on, it's interesting when you might want to look it up later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole idea of purging the evil from among you is also used of the church and Christians today. And so that idea is not removed when you get to the New Testament. In fact, it is reinforced, and it says that when there are sexually immoral people amongst you, or people who are doing idolatry amongst you, or there are people who are doing sins amongst you within the church, we as a church are to judge one another and decide that that evil needs to be removed lest it spreads to everybody else. Which is why the people need to listen to the Levitical priests in the Old Testament and to the judge when they make decisions in God's place. So point B, Levitical priests. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 17. When a case is too difficult to resolve in the towns, it needs to be brought to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Later on, of course, this place becomes the city of Jerusalem or the temple. But verse 9, have a look at verse 9. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. And then, verse 10, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions they give you, and according to the decisions which they have pronounced to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands, notice, to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge that man who doesn't listen to them shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Now again, did you notice why hearing and not listening or obeying the priest or the judge here is called evil? It's not because of the priest or the judge. After all, they're just men. They're just people. But when these men who are serving at God's place and are serving to mediate, to minister before the Lord their God, and these people come to God's place from outside to hear a case, and then suddenly the ministers make a judgment, to ignore the ministers, the priests and the judge at that point, well, that's to ignore and to disobey who? God. It's to ignore and to disobey God himself. And so, you shall purge people who are like this, the evil from Israel. And not only because that is evil, but verse 14, did you notice? It said that all the people shall hear and not act presumptuously again. To be presumptuous is to sort of cross the line and act as though you know better than God. If God gives a verdict and gives a judgment, you are to listen to him. Now in chapter 18, you've got a little bit more about the Levitical priests, about their responsibilities and the responsibilities of the other tribes for the Levitical priests to look after them. But in chapter 17, verse 14 to 20, so we'll skip that. You can look it up later. But chapter 17, verse 14 to 20, we have this next little section, point C, not point B again, point C, about kings. There's this section about the option or the possibility for the Israelites to, once again in the land, to have their own king. Now, a few observations. Firstly, notice that Israel does not need a king. They didn't need a king. They were allowed to have a king, but they already had somebody who really is their ruler. And that's, of course, God. Second observation, when the Israelites want a king, and notice they want a, if they want a king that's like the kings of the other nations, that's not what they're meant to have. They can have a king, but notice God chooses him. And when you read down that section, verses 14 to 20, just have a quick skim. The king that God chooses mustn't be overly powerful. He mustn't make diplomatic sort of treaties with Egypt, the place where they were taken away from, of course, from slavery. He mustn't showcase his superiority to other men by having many wives. You know, you have one wife. I'm a king. I can have many. He must guard himself from sharing his heart with these other women and not keep it just to God. And he mustn't indulge, notice, in excessive wealth of silver and gold. Now, all these sort of boundaries, the sort of instructions for if they do want to have a king, is actually quite remarkable. Because compared to every other king at that time, this is really, really different. For in all the other nations, when somebody is king, he gets ultimate authority. He makes the laws. He says what happens. He can take whoever and whatever he wants for himself. But notice the king, if Israel wants one, has to follow God. Notice what it says there. Once he is seated on his throne, his main duty, did you see it there? Is to make a copy of God's law for himself. Number one task, make sure you read God's law yourself. You are to commit, in other words, to personal Bible study. That's your job as a king. Can you believe that? Your job is to read the Bible daily and to do so for all your life. Why? So that how you lead the people of God will be by God's word. Because it's God's word that's shaping how you think. It's God's word that prioritizes what you think. It's God's word that will direct you with how to think. Have a look at verse 9. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Just because you are the king doesn't mean you replace God. You are to be just like your brothers in that God's word rules over you too. Now, just think for a moment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the leaders of our nations did just this? If they were like this, can you imagine how different it would be if the leaders of our nations read their Bibles daily and ruled through what they understood God says? When Israel in the land decides that she would want a king, the king she is to have is not to be like the kings of the nations. He doesn't have ultimate authority. He is to fear the Lord and keep and does his commandments. That's to do with kings. And then finally, prophets. Perhaps more than any other of the functions that Moses had, it is Moses' role as the mouthpiece of God, of Yahweh for Israel, that has made Moses for the last 40 years indispensable. How did the Israelites know what God had wanted them to do? How did the Israelites know where God had wanted them to go in the wilderness? To whom could the Israelites turn to and listen to when they wanted to confirm if it was right for them to go to war against one nation or another, for them to do this or to do that? Up till now, the only person, the only prophet that they could be certain of and count on was Moses. So who could they turn to when Moses is gone? The nations. Did you see what we heard about the nations? Perhaps as a payment to their gods to try and get answers from them, they used to make sacrifices of their sons and daughters. You know, tell me if this is what you want from us, God. I'll give you my son. I'll give you my daughter. Now give us an answer. The nations, they went to fortune tellers or sorcerers or people who claim to be able to speak to the spirits of the dead. Now in Indonesia, you've got things like that as well sometimes, don't you? And so when Moses is dead, should they still try to make contact with him? When Moses is gone, where should they go to hear God? Well, verse 15 of chapter 18. 18 verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Okay. Well, here in this last bit of Moses' succession plan, following his death, again, in God's kindness, did you see? He doesn't leave the Israelites by themselves. He doesn't leave them in the dark. God promises that he will raise up again a prophet like Moses. And when he does, the Israelites are to listen to him. Now, throughout the history of Israel, of course, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, and I hope you will, right? It's not that long, actually. You can read it. But when you do read the history of Israel, or you remember having read it, following Moses' death, of course, the reality is that God does raise up other prophets. Prophets who, like Moses, spoke on God's behalf to his people. And yet, following Moses' death, even though the idea was there was to be judges in every town to make righteous judgments for the people, and there were Levitical priests that were meant to be serving in Jerusalem to minister before the Lord, and so when there were the hard cases, they could come and mediate between God and the Israelites. And eventually, in the history of Israel, the people did want a king. They ask for a king just like the other nations, and God gives it to them, gives them kings. The reality is that even though here in Deuteronomy, it's very clear, isn't it, that God, through Moses, had told them what to do, what not to do, the reality is, when they started to try and implement all of this, not long after they had settled in the land, after Moses had died, the reality is the majority of the Israelites sinned. They didn't act justly or righteously. They acted unjustly, unrighteously, presumptuously. They imitated the nations that were before them, the evil practices of the other nations. But even then, when they appointed judges and priests and kings and some who called them prophets, the reality was even those people were no better than anybody else. And so, listen to these words in Isaiah. This is a prophet that spoke several hundred years after Moses had died. How the faithful city of Jerusalem has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This is what Jerusalem became after a while. Or in Jeremiah, listen to these horrible words. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search the squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. The implication is there is nobody. And in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? Over and over again, when you read the history of Israel and the words that God says through his prophets later on, those who are true will actually say that things are really bad. They'll actually say that people have sinned. They'll actually say that the kings and the priests and the judges and those who call themselves prophets also have failed to do what God wanted them to do. The history of the Israelites and the land God gives to them is horrible. It is a horrible history. For a nation blessed with God's perfect law, no amount of protection, no seriousness of warning, no number of roles and responsibilities given to different people to make sure God's law was loved, trusted, and obeyed could actually make the people love, trust, and obey God's laws. It couldn't do it. It wasn't until a man, someone God raised up from among the Israelites' brothers, that finally comes, someone who was greater than Moses himself, that finally we had somebody who did what Israel should have done. And so in Hebrews, we read this a couple of weeks ago, but of course when Jesus comes, he is the greater prophet. In many ways and many times, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, in the past, but in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. And not just his Son, but the Son who is King, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Later on in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that this Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And that's why when he died for sins, it wasn't for his sins, but for the sins of the world. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, there's this conclusion. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So here finally in Jesus is somebody who is just like Moses. But, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than even Moses himself. As much more glory as the builder of a house is more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We can see other passages in the New Testament that highlights that Jesus is the judge, that he is the priest, that he is the king, that he is the prophet. But the last one that I wanted us to see is this one. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Talking about Jesus, of course. You see, God has always been the one who's behind everything. Even in the Old Testament, the way that God had mediated his rule over the Israelites through Moses was actually not just Moses, but through his word. But when Jesus comes, it won't just be a person representing God. It will be God himself, God's Son, who comes to judge, who comes to speak, who comes to mediate, and who comes finally to serve. You see, what does all these chapters, what do all these things mean for us today? Here's a question. Well, does God still need leaders? Well, in some respect, yes, he does. And so, starting next week, we're actually going to start a new series. The series is going to be from the book of Titus. And there in the book of Titus, we're going to be hearing how God will use different individuals to be the ones who help his church, his people, to keep living God's ways. It's very important. God still does use people. More about that next week. But the second implication is very important. Just like Philip Jensen, just like Karl Mattei, just like Suharto, just like me, leaders are just, well, humans. And we all will fail in one way or the other. Moses fails. And that's why he died outside of the land. Nobody is indispensable. And so be careful that we don't put our trust in anybody other than Jesus, ultimately. We can listen, we can hear, but even how we listen and who we hear and how we follow, it's only if they follow Jesus are you to imitate them. And so when Paul says, imitate me, he says, as I imitate Christ. God does use people, but ultimately, it's only those who follow Jesus that are worth imitating and following. And then thirdly, notice how in this section, God cares what his people does. Evil matters to God. Righteousness matters to God. Justice matters to God. And perhaps for us as a church, we need to keep asking the question, is there justice? Is there righteousness? Are there things that we have accepted in our church that we should be purging because we know that it is evil? And when we go back to Indonesia, where everybody else is following the ways of the world and the majority says it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, will you listen to what they say is okay, or will you listen to what God says is okay? Purge the evil from amongst you, and especially within the church. Friends, God's word is living and active. And in these last few weeks, I hope you've seen that even in this old, old book of Deuteronomy, we can see God's perfect law, a perfect law that manifests its perfection in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray and thank God for Jesus. And let's pray that we may be those who trust and imitate him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have spoken to us by your Son, and that your truths can now be revealed to us as we read it in your word. Please forgive us, Father, when we compromise what we think is right and wrong, when we look at what you consider evil and accept it as something that is okay. Help us, Father, to purge the evil from amongst us. And may we be those who listen to your law But Father God, we pray especially that you will help us to be those who imitate Christ. Thank you that Christ is the one who fulfills these things. And yet, Father, in him we thank you that we can be your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the people around you, I wonder whether, in the same way that at the start Tony got us to reflect on what we've learned in Deuteronomy thus far, I wonder whether you can share with each other the things that you learned about from Deuteronomy just from this talk today. What are you challenged by? What have you been reminded of? What will you do as a result?
And I'll come back up and answer some questions in a
while. Okay, let me stop you there. So this is the end of our second series on Deuteronomy. So there's going to be three. So the first one looked at Moses' first sermon. Then his second sermon is this one, which is the long section. And we're going to come back to the final sermon, the end chapters of Deuteronomy, after we look at Titus. But I wonder whether people have any questions about today or the series, anything that's been raised in the series thus far. And it could be from the passage or things that I've said. Yes, Albert.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You're referring to a passage in John's Gospel, which, if you look at the passage itself, just above that section, it will say that it's probably not part of the original Bible. That's one thing. So I can ignore it completely now and say it's not actually from the Bible. Right? But there is a mercy to what Jesus does, in that when Jesus forgives your sins, what's the difference as well? What's the difference between Jesus forgiving your sins and Jesus not, if that story is true, not casting the stone at the woman? Because you deserve death as well, don't you? So why use the woman as an example? Why not you?
Yeah, okay.
Right? And the answer, of course, is that it's because Jesus does two things. He maintains justice and yet shows mercy by taking the punishment for the woman and for you by dying on the cross. If he doesn't die on the cross and says everyone's forgiven, then he would not uphold the law because he does not get the curse of being hung on the tree that is deserving of those who has done wrong. Right? So we saw that last week, didn't we? The person who sins deserves to die. And the person who is cursed is the person who is hung on a tree. And so Jesus, who did nothing wrong, gets hung on a tree. Why is that? Because, well, he dies in our place. And so he enacts God's justice in that you and I deserve to be the ones who is hung on a tree. But he shows God's mercy in that he takes our place. Okay, does that help? Yeah, so don't use the woman, use you as an example next time. And it's not in the Bible. But anyway, any other questions? Thank you for that question, by the way, just in case you're scared to ask a question and I do that to you. Any other questions? Yes.
In the parts of the Bible, yeah. But then at the same time,
yes. The reconciling is that you are responsible for what you are to do and the leaders will be responsible for what they are to do. In that God will hold you to account for your willingness to submit to the authority that he has placed over you, whether or not they are good or bad. You may be mistreated. You may not be looked after well by your leader. But on your part, you've done what God wants you to do. The leader themselves, however, will be held to account for their failure to lead you the way that God wants them to lead you, right? And so in the New Testament, of course, there's examples of how servants, for instance, are to listen and obey their masters. Now, if you know anything of Roman history and that period of history that the New Testament was written in, there were terrible masters during that time. But in the Bible, the Christian is to keep listening to their master, not because the master deserves it, but because the master actually has another master that you need to obey, and that is Jesus himself. And by obeying Jesus and so submitting to your master, you are honoring Jesus. But that master who treats you badly They will be held to account by Jesus for being a master who fails in their responsibility to care for those whom he is responsible for. Yeah. And that sort of a response for us in terms of all kinds of relationship is exactly what the Bible says we need to keep doing. We need to be responsible with what we are called to do, right, on our part. Let God judge the others. Any other questions or comments? Well, keep listening to God's word and keep talking about it with each other, won't you? So during lunch, this is the opportunity. If you're a grad and you don't know some of the new students, do say hi to them. If you're a new student and you know nobody, even say hi to some of the older looking ones as well. But there may be people beside you. Just introduce yourself and ask them, you know, what have you heard or been challenged with through this series? Thanks, Danny.
Thanks, Charles. I don't know about you, but I just found it amazing and striking to see how the things that we are learning in Deuteronomy points us to Jesus, ultimately. Both last week when we were looking at God's law, and this week when we've been thinking about leadership and people. Before the music team comes up, I just want to draw your attention to the slips again. Normally we do kind of pass the slips to the aisle and collect them when we sing our last song, but I hope you guys can just hold on to your slips for now. We'll collect them at the end, so we'll come back to them. But do fill them out when you get the chance. I want to invite the music team to help us respond in song.